Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah 2. Tonight we'll look at verses 6 through 22. And as you're making your way there, remember Isaiah is a really big book. It's a huge book. And there's all kinds of things and themes and stuff that we'll see over and over again. The day of the Lord, which we will look at tonight, is something that will come up a pretty good bit in the book of Isaiah. And so pay attention as we read about the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. I believe it's a kind of a refrain that picks up about three times in our passage. So let's give our attention now to God's holy word. When it says, "For you have rejected your people," it's speaking of Yahweh. So Isaiah 2, beginning at verse 6, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands and to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, and against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, and against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and of the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Amen. The word of the living God. I think you can easily look around the world and maybe even look around your own priorities, and you can see that we like big things. We like tall things. We like lots of things. We like military. We like political parties. We like banks and earnings and insurance policies. We like our gods, and we love our own self-reliance. That's sadly true of many Christians, but it's very true of the world we live in. In fact, if you want to see what people love, if you want to see what people build, if you want to see what people bank on and trust in, look at what they fight the hardest to protect and to defend and to build. We see it every day in the news. We protect ourselves from our crooked business dealings. We protect ourselves for our shady political dealings. We protect ourselves when we hold a position or a seat of high power, whether it's in the government or the higher education institutions. We love big things, tall things, lots of things, And we love powerful things because we believe that they can serve us, that they can help us, they can defend us, they can take good care of us. And in the end, what God says of these things is, you can rely on them, but one day I will wipe them all gone. One day I will send them all away. And so God says to his children who are living this way, he says to his people of the old covenant who are reaching out and pulling in all kinds of things into their system of beliefs and worldview, he says, no. He says, don't. He says, it is sin against me. I think of David's great sin. Older David was incited by Satan to take a census of his army. And he took a census, I believe, of his fighting men. And so David could go to sleep at night knowing, I've got 600 men or whatever it was, 600,000 men who can carry the sword. I've got this many chariots. I've got this many horses. I've got this many, you know, bullets and cannons and aircraft carriers, and they're positioned here and there. And he could sleep at night, at least in his sinful heart, because he believed that these things could save him and protect him. We may do the same. We may go to sleep at night, and the last thing we look at is to see what our brokerage account is doing. We may go to sleep at night, and we do a reckoning in our head of our accounts and our precious things. Well, these are things that God says do not do. Psalm 20 says some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses, but our trust is in the name of Yahweh. And notice how this passage of Scripture ends in verse 22. It's a clear imperative from God. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? Well, in our passage tonight, I want to look at a couple swaths or passes through it. It's written in poetic form, and as you read it and you go through it, you get all these themes and ideas. And I want to go through each theme as a whole and each idea as a whole and not zigzag. And verse 6 says this and verse 6b says that. And that would be difficult for both me and especially you. So I want us to think first about the house of Jacob. I want to think about God's people, God's old covenant people living in Jerusalem, living in Judea, living and worshiping in the temple and living for God among all the nations of the earth who don't worship God. Remember, if you fast forward, when Jesus came into the temple, he turned over the tables. He threw out the money changers. He got rid of their stock in their little store that was full of wares for the temple worshipers. And he called them a den of thieves. And he saw in them that they had turned religion into money making. They had turned religion into a game. They had turned walking with him and living for him, they had turned it into something very crass. And the thing our passage tells us of our own hearts, and yes, it tells us of an era during Isaiah's day in specific, but it tells us of the hearts of the people in the church. It tells us of the hearts, for sure, of the wicked. But we love our dens of iniquity. We love our things, our stuff. And they had stuff and lots of it. In this passage, he speaks often of silver. He speaks often of gold and treasures and horses and chariots. He speaks of idols. He speaks of what the New Testament refers to as mammon. He speaks about alliances with other nations. He speaks of ships that can carry lots of stuff for us to buy and to fill up in our houses. He speaks of the oaks of Bashan, the tall cedars of Lebanon, and the high places where other gods are worshipped, the mountains, the hills. And he speaks of our walls and our towers, the things that we think protect us, the things that we think bring meaning into our lives, and the things that give us security. All this false security. And this is the house of Jacob. This is the people of God. These are the ones who have the covenant. They have Abraham. They have the story of Exodus. They have the law. They have the writings. They have the prophets. They have many wonderful blessings. We have Jesus Christ. We have the whole scripture, the Old and the New Testaments both. We live in a pretty rich era where we can not only get a good translation of the Bible. People didn't have that before 500 years ago. 600 perhaps with the printing press. But we've got our own copies of God's Word. They're wonderful. They're faithful. We even have study notes and commentaries and computers that can look up things and apps on our iPads and our iPhones and our other digital devices. And yet, with all of this to our advantage, we build up for ourselves idols. We build up for ourselves things that give us security. And God calls this, if you notice, several times in this passage, he calls it pride. And he doesn't just say, oh, you prideful people. It's lofty pride. We've worked at it. We've built it up. We call it by names. And, you know, sometimes we're talking about the church during Sunday school. And sometimes we can be the holy huddle and say, you know, we do it really well. Everybody else, not so much. But we do it really well. And what would we say if God came in and said, you know, you people are full of lofty pride. Not just regular pride, the lofty kind. Right? Extra large. Extra, extra large. King size pride. But also he uses the word arrogance. And what an indictment on the house of Israel. What an indictment on the house of Jacob. What an indictment on the church. You know, you read the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and Jesus isn't very nice. He doesn't hold back. But what's his hope? That we'll hear and that we'll repent and that we'll turn to our first loves. We'll give away our second and third and earthly loves, but we'll come back to our first loves. And I tell you, I'm very encouraged. I'm hearing on Sunday mornings in Sunday school that this place, this worship, our love for the scripture, our love for each other is really a first love for us. And that's a really good and wonderful spot to be in, because God will deal with, he will reject pride and arrogance and haughtiness. He will put an end to it. Now, he issued a warning in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's when the first generation died in the wilderness because they grumbled and complained and disbelieved God. So the second generation, their children, after 40 years, went on into the promised land. And so he gets them together with Moses before Moses dies, and he gives them the law for the second time. That's what Deuteronomy literally means, second law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he says to Israel, you know, you're going to get in the promised land and you're going to want a king. You're going to look around at all the other nations and say, oh, they have a king. We want a king. Now, God was their sufficient king. He could rule them quite well. He could defend them quite well. He could provide for them quite well. And he had done so. But he says, you know, you're going to go in that promised land and you're going to want a king. And of course they do. And what do? They go for the looks. Saul, who was not a man after God's own heart. He was a man after his own heart. You know, he always looked in the mirror. He always thought of his own abilities and skills. And he became an angry and vindictive and murderous king. And what a terrible end he had. But then God goes to Jesse's house and he looks at boy number one and boy number two and boy number three. Nope. Don't you have any more? Well, we got the run of the litter and he's out in the field, but you don't want to look at him. And that's what God says he wants to see. I want to see the little guy because I think I want to see what's in his heart and I think I'll like it. And so Samuel anointed that one, the king. We look at the outside. God looks at the inside. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when God warned about the king, he says, and if you get a king, he's going to want a bunch of horses. And if you get a king, he's going to want a bunch of chariots. And guess where he's going to have to go shopping? The horse and chariot store is down in Egypt. And going to Egypt and getting stuff from them is not good when Yahweh is sufficient. And so we need to think, as the house of Jacob is the God of Israel, about the warnings not to be yoked to this present world, not to be yoked to the religions or the mixing of religions or the confusing of our own religion that we see so prevalently today. Deuteronomy 17 warned, don't do it. And it wasn't just about horses and chariots. It was your king will want wives. And boy, how Solomon fulfilled that one. And they'll want silver and they'll want gold. But what God said of the king is he should live in humility for me, and he should have a copy of the law. And he should read it, he should know it, he should tell others about it, and he should make sure Israel, because he's their king, is living by it and ruled by it. And if you do, your king will fear God, and the nation will subsequently fear God. So how does Israel, or how does the church, get into the condition it does? Well, we marry the American dream with the gospel. Or we marry the Philistinian dream with the old covenant. And you can see in a little bit here, if you look at the poetry of the passage, God is poking fun at them. The Philistines were, they just weren't sophisticated people. I mean, they were what we would call, knuckle-dragging mouth breathers, right? I mean, and he says, hey, you're worshiping the Philistine gods. They aren't much, right? That's low class. That's low culture in a sense. But that's what we go after. That's what we run after. And it is insufficient to save. It is insufficient for us to put our trust in them. And so we look at the condition of the house of Jacob. And we next then look at how God rejects his people. He rejects the house of Jacob for their behavior. If you look at the very beginning of the passage, it says, you have rejected your people. You have rejected them. You've left them in their folly. You've let them really, in a sense, fall in love with their enemies. You know, if you read history and you understand history, you understand that history repeats itself. And we look at about the time of Isaiah's ministry, the rise of Rome. But not too long after the life of Jesus, maybe a couple hundred years, Rome fell. And Rome fell because they couldn't control their sexual appetites. They couldn't control their financial appetites. They couldn't control the things in society that led to an unraveling. And yes, we can hear warnings. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't repeat the mistakes of history. But when we don't like the cure, we'll never be redeemed. But we'll fall headlong into our sins, headlong into our idolatry. We'll fall headlong into the vices that we so love. And God says, okay. Romans chapter 1 and 2, right? He leaves us in our folly. He leaves us in our sins. And you know, as good parents, as many of you, or all of you, or some of you were, you'd be the decider of that award. If you don't let your kids suffer a little and make their mistakes, they'll never work through them. And God, as a good father, says to the house of Jacob, I'm going to let you lie fallow. I am not going to nurture. I'm not going to reap. He says, when we get to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, you're going to preach to people that can't hear. You're going to preach to people that can't see. You're going to preach to people that are dull of heart, and they won't know or care a word about what you're saying. And so God rejects or leaves fallow or leaves in folly. And we become enemies of ourself. We become self-destructive as God leaves us in our sins. And isn't it true that the church is in the same danger today? Isn't it true that we ourselves in our own personal lives, our own Christian walk, can find ourselves in this very same condition as the people of God? And so this is a good chance to take stock and not say, well, that was Isaiah speaking then. That was Isaiah speaking to those people. This has nothing to do with me. Oh, I think a good dose of the Word of God and a good drenching of the Holy Spirit would show us very quickly, wouldn't it? The day of Yahweh, if it came upon us, would be rather scary. And that's the third thing we want to think about from this passage. What is the day of Yahweh? What does this mean? Should I worry about it? If you look at a list of all the times and places where the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh is listed, it's a lot of times in the prophetic books of the Bible. And so the day of Yahweh could be soon. It could be, it could be a local disaster. It could be Babylon coming in and occupying and destroying. It could be the Assyrians coming in and hauling off the Israelites and repatriating with the Samaritans and other nations. It could be when the temple is destroyed in AD 70, and it could also be the second coming of Jesus, when all those horses and bowls and judgments come, peace is taken from the earth, and Jesus comes and makes judgment. All the people that killed him, every eye will see him, right? So the day of Yahweh can be a short time away, a long time away. It can be this event or that event. And ultimately, it is at the last day, the second coming, when God will make all things right. But the day of Yahweh is simply this. It is the day when the high and exalted one brings everything down low. He takes what is uncertain and shakable, and he shakes it and destroys it. And he shows that it's not worth living for or living by or living in. He's against those who lift themselves up with pride and arrogance. He brings it low. And I love the word reckoning. That's a good Southern word, isn't it? We reckon something. We reckon we'll go to the store, right? I reckon that's about a foot or two. That's not real exact. But reckoning is also a mathematical term. You accountants know what reckoning is. A reckoning is a reconciling of the accounts, right? And that's in a sense the way we should think of the day of the Lord. It's a reckoning where God will say, this is my standard. This is how you measure up to it or don't. And then this is what I promise, the curses or the blessings according to the way you have lived. And he says in this reckoning, when he brings low all those who are high and lifted up in their own self-opinion, he says the work of their hands will pass away. Now, I get great comfort from this. You know, I love our country. I love where we live. I hate what it's become. And I don't have trust or faith or hope in many of the systems of the world we live in today, the country we live in. I think a lot of it has fallen apart because our morals have fallen apart. And I don't know what you can trust. I don't know what you can believe in. I don't know if we'll get you plug this in, you'll get that result. Who knows? But it's not where my faith lies. And if you've read history, as I have, we know things about Rome and why it fell and probably why America will fall. But we've also read in church history, we've read in the scriptures, we even read in Revelation 6 tonight, lots of people have been hurt and killed during times of injustice, during times of persecution, during times of government upheaval. And it's over and over in human history that institutions get big. They get mean, and they come after God's people. And the only thing you can hope in is not the next election cycle. The only thing you can hope in is not the banking system or your retirement account or whatever those things might be, the justice system. The only thing you can hope in is that Jesus comes back and he wins. Jesus comes back and he makes all things right and new. And you may be one of those souls that was under the altar we read of in chapter 6 of Revelation. And you may be crying out, oh Lord, how long till you avenge my death? That could be you. And it'd be okay, wouldn't it? Because you'd be in the arms of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, don't fear those who can take away the body, but fear the one who can cast the soul into hell. But God says, and it ought to bring us great comfort when we think of, well, so-and-so is, guilty of insider trading, or at least we're pretty sure of it. Well, that money's going to do them no good in hell, right? Or we think so-and-so cheated and they got their seat of power or their scepter of authority. Well, they're going to be on committees in hell, aren't they? It's sort of a joke. But doesn't that bring you comfort? The judgment of God ought to lead us to a couple things. One is, be glad we're in Jesus. Second thing, tell others about Jesus and hope they'll come to Jesus and be found hidden in him. So instead of the rocks falling on them, Jesus hides them in the cleft of his wing, his shadow of safety. But the third thing is, it ought to bring us comfort. The next election is not going to make all things right. The next election is not going to make all things new, but only the day of the Lord can bring the reckoning that is needed. And notice the actions of those who see the splendor of Yahweh, the terror of Yahweh. They cry out for the mountains to hide them and even fall on them. But notice they toss their man-made things into the cave. And they toss it in with the bats. And they toss it in with the moles. And I don't know about y'all. I don't like the moles. You know, I put the stuff around the house. If they have their holes, I stick my garden hose in there and I, you know, play a little Caddyshack or something and try to, you know, put a little dynamite down there. We want to get rid of moles. But we're going to give them our household idols. We're going to toss our silver and our gold where they live. Bats are worse. They're just gross. You know, and I have these, you know, Halloween movies in my head where if you get bitten by a bat, you'll get some wicked disease and die. We don't think too much of bats and moles. And they're going to toss the things they trusted in, the things they accumulated into the caves, and they're going to themselves run for the hills. They're going to hide under the rocks. I think of old Saddam, however you said his name, Hussein, depending on which Bush said it. Do you remember his palaces? Gold, opulent. We had a friend who was a chef in the army, and when they were camped out in Iraq, they lived in one of his palaces. She got to cook in his kitchen for the army, and they had gold toilet seats. I mean, opulent places. And where did we find old Saddam Hussein? He was in a little hidey hole with spiders, unshaven, unkempt. The man who lived in these palaces, who had built all these lofty things, his day of reckoning came. Perhaps it was a day of the Lord for him in some way. And he was found hiding. No silver with him, no gold with him, no riches that he had built. And that's a picture, isn't it, that we should remember. There's no safety in stuff. God knows how to turn the tables. And he can turn the tables on our big institutions, our tall and lofty things that we love. And so it leads us to think about Yahweh for just a moment. Yahweh, the God who is, the living God, the true God, the one full of terror and splendor, it says three times in our passage. He alone is to be exalted. He alone is the one who has the right and even the need to be exalted. He is the one who can rise up against his enemies and he can terrify them. And they who have brought themselves up, he can take low. That's why Paul could confidently say, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." He tells us, don't repay for evil for evil. You're terrible at vengeance, he sort of says. Right? Don't you be in the vengeance business. Let God do it. He's really good at it. And the last thing we should think of, if we fast forward through the book of Isaiah, we're going to come to the servant songs. We're going to come to, you know, chapter 42, chapter 53, and a couple other places where the servant of the Lord is mentioned. And we know the servant of the Lord is Jesus. And in Isaiah 52, 53, it speaks of Jesus not being much to look at. He wasn't a lofty dude, right? He probably didn't wear the skinny jeans and have the mousse in his hair and you know, get his teeth whitened. Jesus was a rough and tumble kind of guy. Same as Paul, same as Moses. But he was God's man. He is God's man. And the passage of Isaiah says that the people would despise and they would reject him. He would be a man of sorrows and he would be acquainted with grief. But he would bear in his body, he would suffer in his body our sins of pride and arrogance and loftiness and trusting in wealth and doing all the things we do, just like the pagans do, to build ourselves up. And to make ourselves great, and even to trust. Maybe we sleep with our checkbook under the pillow. I mean, not really, but might as well. And the thing we ought to remember is that the last day, we don't want to be found in a hidey hole. We don't want to be found under a mountain. We don't want to be found in the cleft of the rock. We want to be found under the shadow of the saving and salvation wings of Jesus. And that only comes by putting our faith in him, leaving all behind, rejecting it all, forsaking it all, dying to all, and even living a life of cross-bearing and self-denial. We come and we live under the healing wings, the saving wings, the cleft of the rock that is Jesus. And at that last day, yes, it will be terrifying. I hope I'm not alive then. I hope I'm gone and in heaven when that day comes. You know, some people say, well, I'd like not to die and just get beamed up, you know, with the the people at the last day, I don't know if I really want to be alive then, because it's going to be a scary one. But if you are, be found in Jesus, and you'll be just fine. Let's do pray together. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to hide in holes. We don't have to trust in riches. But we can put our trust in your name, the name of the Most High. And so cause us to desire more and more to rest in you, we pray in Jesus' holy and mighty name. Amen.